Well, we are in part five in our study of how God speaks. So for those of you who haven't been here through parts one through four, we'll do a little catching up. But we focused primarily on how we are to position ourselves to hear God when he speaks to us, how to be in relationship with him, and how to understand how to develop and grow this relationship such that we know how he leads us, and we know the direction that he has for our life. And hearing his voice becomes something that is actually extremely natural and a day in and day out occurrence of us fostering a relationship with God. Last week, we dealt with the issue of what do we do when we find ourselves in that place where we are under the power and the influence of our old man. It's all right. When we find ourselves essentially enslaved to his ways. This place, when we find ourselves here, our behaviors are deeply rooted in all manner of worldly expressions, all the things that come from the old man. And the presence and power of God in our lives is extremely hard to not only identify, but to grasp and get a hold of. And this is a very sad place to find ourselves in any area of our life. I mean, it's dark. It is destructive, and the impact to our fellowship with God is overwhelming. The new creation, the place where the Holy Spirit lives, okay, is just quenched to such a small corner and small area of our life that his ability to really impact our life, to speak to us, to lead us, is practically negligible. We also last week talked a bit about the process, okay? How did we get there? How did we find ourselves in such a place? But we talked about the process really in the context of our need to strike aggressively and continually at the weakest point of our old man's control, which is in our behaviors, the things we choose to do. If we can break his control over our behaviors, then we actually have a chance at turning the tide on the battle that ensues for our mind and our emotions. But tonight, I'm going to talk about the beginning of the process. And what we need to do to ensure that we don't end up this way, that we don't end up under the control and domination of our old man. Based on what we've studied, if the old man is controlling our behaviors, then it's obviously that we have presented ourselves to the world in some significant manner. And we've talked about that. But here's the thing, if we narrow our focus just to that, just to those activities where we've opened ourselves up and made ourselves vulnerable to the thoughts, the ideas, and the values of the world, I tell you what, we are not going to get to the root of the problem, and therefore we will still not understand the real cure. We must unwind the process back another step. And here's why. Something took place within our hearts prior to that time where we found ourselves presenting ourselves and making ourselves vulnerable to the world. Something that opened the door for us to be deceived and to live part of our life in darkness. And it is this first step that is the very root, okay, of the sin that we allow in our lives. Now, most of us have been trained through years and years of religion to think that sin is about the behaviors we're involved with, the things we do that don't honor God or aren't considered righteous, okay? In fact, for most part, Christianity has spent all its energy and all its focus on trying to get people to just control their behaviors and to stop, you know, behaving badly, because it's what? It is sin. Sadly, however, judged by kind of the results as we look at the lives of people in the church, no one is stopping sinning very quickly, okay? And all these efforts have been futile. So much emotion, so much energy has been put in trying to stop sin. And it's just been, for the most part, kind of wasted and misdirected. And the reason why is we don't really understand the biblical perspective of sin. And as a result, so few of us have learned how to live in freedom from sin versus being a slave to it. So here's the thing. Whether we are talking about God-honoring behavior, you know, being good, being holy, being righteous, going to church, doing all the good stuff, or whether we're talking about just blatantly sinful behaviors, either way, I want you to understand this. We are talking about the tail on the dog. We're talking about the final part in the process. Our behaviors are merely expressions of a reality that has already transpired somewhere further up the process. If you noticed last week when I talked about stopping and absolutely cutting off the behaviors to which we've become enslaved, not once did I mention that we do that because it is sin. And not once did I mention that you need to stop sinning. This was very, very purposeful because I do not believe that the Bible teaches that controlling our behavior is the way to stop sinning. Rather, when we stop and absolutely cut off and refuse to continue in the behaviors to which we've become enslaved by the old man, what we're doing is we're trying to reverse a destructive process that has happened in our life. And we're trying to break the death grip that the old man has on our lives. We're trying to destabilize his power base that is rooted in the desires of our flesh. And as a result, what we're trying to do is push the battle away from the physical and take it a step higher and re-engage it at the area of our soul, our mind, and our emotions. Because if it's this place in the process, if we're back to dealing with our mind and our emotions, the Holy Spirit can once again have a foothold in which to battle the old man. But in order for us to have ongoing victory, we have to unwind the process beginning from the end, from the tail, and continue to unwind all the way until we get to the point of original departure, where the old man first started to take control of our soul. And this is the place. This place of departure is where sin is actually birthed in our life. Starting from the tail, from the end of the process, a simple representation, okay, kind of looks like this. We've got our behaviors, which is the tail, the thoughts and emotions being presented to either God or to the world, our thoughts and emotions and our beliefs. Clearly, we're pretty complex beings, and this simple chart doesn't capture all the drama that happens in our lives and the dynamic that takes place every day. But just work with me as a representation on this concept. In order to reverse the process, we need to first stop the behaviors. That is the obvious step. And here's the thing, once we're able to break his control on our behaviors, then we're at the area of the thoughts and emotions, and we can again deal with this, because this is where the real battle is played out. And we can either have victory and move to that next step, okay, or once again be thrown into the mastery of our old man. If we just are not serious, remember I told you that breaking those behaviors has to be violent, it has to be aggressive, it has to be an explosive decision that we do in our life to just stop? And if we do anything but that, if we play in the middle, okay, we are putting ourselves in jeopardy of just, you know, going back to it and just going back to it. So once you break it and you take a stand and say, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm going to stop. Now, the battle is here. What are we feeling? What are we thinking? It's at this time that we can make that next step to go forward. And here's why. The old man has no ability to compel our thoughts, no ability to force us to accept and believe and rely and trust the thoughts, philosophy, and ideology of the world. No, we have the ability to choose truth. Now, the fulcrum of our success is kind of in the middle of this chart, okay? And that's getting enough control of our emotions and our thoughts where God's word can come in, that we get to the place where we can once again start presenting ourselves to God. And this is the fulcrum, okay? And this is the area we must make decisions to reject the things that we have held to, the beliefs, the ideas, and hold to the things that we know true to be about God. Paul says that we must set our minds on the things of Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 reads, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. We know the truth, but it's at this stage, at that fulcrum, in that middle box, that we must remember where we find the truth. And we find it first and foremost in the Word of God. And secondly, we find it, okay, by being in fellowship or in deep relationship with other people who cling to God and hold to God and seek Him out with their entire heart, mind, and soul. So if we're able to take that step, present ourselves to God, set our mind on things above, then you know what? The old man will once again be marginalized. And he'll have to return to the place that he belongs, which is on the cross. And I've represented this in this chart. If we continue ongoingly present ourselves to God, He will transform our thoughts and renew our mind. And our stability and our strength will once again be rooted in our beliefs. So it is in this place where we can actually bear the image of Christ in our being as Christ Himself, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, will live through us. And the old man is just squeezed to a little spot. He can make little noises, but he doesn't have the ability to influence us. Now, we're going to reverse this diagram, and we're going to start with the head. We're going to start with the most important part, and that is actually our beliefs. So this is the process how we got to the end where behaviors were in control. And what I'm attempting to portray by this chart is that fundamentally everything, absolutely everything, comes down to what we believe. All else that happens in our life flows from this starting place. In fact, we can introspectively look at the end of the chart, at our own behavior and how we interact with other people, and fairly easily determine if we really believe the truth. We may know it, but the question is, do we really believe the truth? Our behavior, the tail, the very end, is the window that sheds the light on our true beliefs. It's what everybody else gets to see. Now, I know that there will be people who disagree with me and want to make this more complex, but it's really not. It's actually a very binary reality. Either you believe the truth as found in the Word of God, or you don't. And this is where we come actually to the issue of sin. Sin is found in the don't. We're going to look at a few following verses, and we're going to focus on this idea. And this is different than probably what many of you heard. Sin is found in the don't, the decision that we make to not believe the truth. I'm going to go through a handful of verses here. I think they're on two slides, possibly. And I will connect the dots. At first, you'll kind of be shaking your head saying, what's going on here? But we'll connect them at the end. John 8:58, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John 14:6, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And John 1:1 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten, or the only born from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 16:9, these are the words of Jesus. The world's sin is unbelief in me. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And finally, in Romans 14:23, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So to summarize these, Jesus is. He makes the claim that He is the great I am, the one who has always existed, and the one in whom all things exist. He is God. He is the truth, and therefore He says, everything He says is true. And He claims to be the very Word of God, which is, in the Greek, the Logos, the very expression of all of God's thoughts. And if God, if that's what Jesus is, and He claims that He is the truth in all those areas because He is the I am, okay, this notion is one of what I would call exhaustive exclusivity. And it's really important that you take note of this and absorb what I just said. Jesus' claim to the truth is one of exhaustive exclusivity. That means there is no room for anyone else or anything else to make or stake a claim on the truth. And the way we know if someone actually believes the truth is if they act on it, if it's lived out in their thoughts, emotions, and behaviors. But here's the thing. The implications of this is earth-shattering to our Western culture and all the underpinnings of which our philosophical society has been built. If what Jesus says is real, this means that we do not live in a relativistic world where everybody gets to decide on their own what is truth. And I know this flies absolutely contrary to kind of the thing of the day. I mean, I was listening to a study the other week where they've interviewed all these college-age kids and asked them about truth. And everyone basically said, oh yeah, I have my truth, but that's for me. He has his truth, and that's for him. I mean, it is, you know, from a pure logic perspective, everything flies in collision with each other. Either it is truth or it's not. And if something is truth, then everything else has got to be false. So Jesus' claims are extremely exclusive in this regard, and he doesn't leave it open for everybody to decide their own way. He said, I am the way. Jesus defined himself as the truth. Therefore, when we do not believe some aspect of what God has communicated to us in this word, then that unbelief that sits in our heart is what Jesus has referred to as sin. Further, it is clear, as we're told about faith, without faith we can't please God. Faith embodies, the very essence of faith, embodies our willingness to believe the truth. The writer of Hebrews says that we must believe that he is, again, that he is the I am, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe that he is God, existed from before all time, and therefore he is the very center from which all truth is derived. And then Paul caps that thought off when he says that, look, if it's not a faith, if it's contrary to the truth, believing the truth, it is sin. So what I am trying to communicate, that might have been a bit difficult, but in summary, our behaviors are merely an expression, okay, of the sin to which we already succumbed way back at the beginning of the process. And the amount of control the old man has on our lives is a direct result of how many places in our being that we've yielded to either wrong belief or unbelief. This is our sin. This is our problem. This should also explain why all the attempts within religion to eradicate sinful behavior have failed. Because they've all tried to fight a fight that isn't even, you know, real. It doesn't even exist. They've been fighting a fight of behavior and works, believing that that is the pathway to God and that is the pathway to righteousness. However, that battle is illusory and will always result in personal and corporate failure. The battle for our soul is one of belief. Are we going to believe the truth that has been given to us in the Word of God, or are we going to believe something else? That is the battle. And you know what? You fight that battle whether you realize it or not. It doesn't matter how you've been living your life. That battle is the real battle that has ensued for your mind and your emotions. So we got to ask ourselves, what are the major enemies to us in this process and to our ability to hear the truth, receive the truth, and believe it? And why do we so readily adopt realities and convince ourselves that these other ideas might be true for us? It is very important that we know the answers to these questions and understand the dynamic of what takes place behind the scenes so we know how to battle. First and foremost, we are tempted to sin. And again, remember, when I say sin, remove out of your mind thoughts of bad behavior. We're talking about unbelief and wrong belief, refusing to believe the truth. We are tempted to sin, okay, by our lusts. James 1:13-16. You following me or? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Normally, when we hear that word lust, we tend to think of sexual enticement. But it's not what it's talking about. That's just how we primarily use that word in Western society, okay? But in this context, what it refers to in the Greek is any process whereby we place our heart or set our desire on something other than God in any area of our life. That's what it's referred to. So temptation, what it's telling us, comes out of, you know, when it comes out of want say, need, desire, attraction, fear, or even boredom, when out of those things we entertain the possibility that there might be some other truth for our life other than God, something else that we can live by, something else that we can hold by, well, that is when we are tempted and carried away by our lust. And what we're tempted in is either our, you know, unbelief, which is our unwillingness to believe that God is what he's revealed to us, or wrong belief. And what that is when you take truth and you twist it and mold it so that it fits you better, so that the things that God says become a little more palatable to your feelings and what you like and what you think, you know, they should say. That is how we are tempted to sin. Now, temptation itself is not sin. Okay, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all things just like us, yet without sin. So nobody here should freak out either over the volume or the rapidity of temptation that just bombards you, all the thoughts and ideas that are opposed to the truth. We are always tempted by the messages of the world, by the desires of our old man, and by the enemy. It is only when we let that wrong belief or that unbelief take root in our mind and our heart that it conceives and actually starts to give birth to sin. And then once we take action on that wrong belief or unbelief, that lust actually releases that sin into our life. And it instantly starts its decaying process that leads to death. And I believe the death here that it's referring to is really a separation from our fellowship with God, where we want to hear him, we want to know what he has for our lives, and we just can't. We just don't understand. Now, when I say by taking action, I'm not referring to behaviors. I'm referring to that point in time where it moves from temptation to a wrong belief or unbelief, and we make a decision based on those things. And see, by the time the physical is being carried out in our body, we decided a long time ago to reject the truth. We decided a long time ago to believe something that was a lie. So sometimes that time gap between the decision and our behaviors is instant. It's a nanosecond. Other times, we make a decision to reject something that God has told us, and it plays out in our life slowly, but surely it has its effect every time we choose to reject the truth. For example, most of us do not believe, for real, all the way, that God will actually talk to us and lead us in the day-to-day affairs of our life. This is a huge struggle for most people. And those doubts are just the beginning of the temptation. You see, God tells us that if we want to hear his voice, we need to seek him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and we need to wait on him to answer us. This is the truth that he has revealed to us in the Word of God. Therefore, when out of wrong belief and unbelief, we begin to think that God's not going to answer us, so we need to take control ourselves, and that we have the ability to guide our lives, make the best decisions for our lives, what we've done is we've redirected trust and security away from God and put it towards ourselves. And that's the process where lust starts to carry us away and move us into ourselves. Then when we decide to absolutely reject God's counsel and take it upon ourselves to find our own solutions to the problems we have in life, to chart our own way and just start moving out doing what we want to do, that's when lust has conceived and given birth to sin. And if we continue down this path with little to no consideration for what God may be saying to us and his instruction, it'll eventually condition us in such a way that we have no idea how God ever leads us. And we will have hardened our belief, wrong belief, that God refuses to speak to us or doesn't speak to us. And what we experience is absolute separation from that intimacy and fellowship that we all desire. Another example is when we choose to ignore those unbending spiritual principles we've been talking about for the last few weeks, and we just go on and do what we want, regardless of what we know to be true. We talked quite a bit about relationships and the warnings that God has given us regarding having intimate relationships with people who are either not believers or people who claim to be believers, but have just given themselves over to the world and the ways of the world. And when we decide, you know, that out of, again, This is where those words I used before are really applicable: out of need, out of want, out of loneliness, out of desire, out of boredom, okay? When we reject this counsel and move forward in these relationships, what we're doing is we're placing our desire on something or someone other than God. And we surrender ourselves to the unbelief and wrong belief. We surrender ourselves to sin. Number two, temptation is fueled by our pride, okay? One of the key nutrients that our lust feeds on and which significantly contributes to the process of wrong belief and unbelief is our pride. In the Greek, the word we translate as pride, what it means is, interestingly, it means to either be high-minded or to be clouded, wrapped up in a fog, wrapped up, it says, or enveloped with smoke. Now, if you think about it, those ideas are extremely rich in their implication. To be high-minded means that we've placed ourselves at a seat of authority over our lives that we don't deserve, that we have no right to claim, a position that God has not given us. A few other words that kind of capture this idea are arrogant, lofty, conceited, haughty, and egotistical. That defines us when we operate out of pride. But the other thing is, with that definition, it's all a smokescreen. There's no real substance behind it. We have all this, you know, bravado that we put on to cover it, but it's nothing. It just can be blown away like a puff of smoke. Any time we reject the counsel and wisdom of God for our lives, whether directly by not seeking and waiting on the Lord, or indirectly through just negligence and being unaware of how much we need Him, we place a higher authority and a higher priority on our own wisdom and our own mistaken perception that we can manage our own lives. I mean, seriously, how can we, a bunch of fallible created beings that just can, you know, struggle through our daily existence, how can we really have a leg to stand on when we're comparing our wisdom to the wisdom of the one who is outside of time, who can see beginning from end, and who created us? That is why God, in no uncertain terms, okay, strongly warns us against thinking higher of ourselves than we ought to. Isaiah 50, 10 through 11 says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys His servant? If you are walking in darkness without a ray of light, trust in the Lord and rely on your own God." Now here's the warning. "But watch out, you who live in your own light and warm yourself by your own fires. This is the reward you will receive from me. You will soon lie down in great torment." See, all that is doing is just another way of saying what he said before, which is that if we choose unbelief, our life will result in death and separation from God. You see, God knows that every time we attempt to control our own life and determine our own course, that we will fall and that we will get hurt. Proverbs 11:2 says that when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. This is the reason God hates pride. It's not that he takes offense that we are trying to lift ourselves up above, you know, his place of actual authority. I mean, that's laughable. We cannot impact God in that way. Rather, he hates pride because he loves us so much. And he knows how foolish we are and how much risk we take when we try and warm ourselves by our own fires, our own wisdom. Proverbs 8:13 through 17 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." At the root of all of God's thoughts and actions and all of his instruction for our life is his love, his passion, and his just care for every single one of us. And look what he says: "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. The implication of these statements is that they can be ours, that he freely offers them to us. We can abound in counsel and sound wisdom, in understanding and power. He told us in Proverbs 2 that we can know how to choose the right course of action every time. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2 that he will share with us his mind. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in his truth if we are willing to seek him, listen to him, and believe. Remember the scripture we studied last week, Romans 8, 12 through 13. So, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live. So, like we said last week, we're under absolutely no obligation to follow our old man. We're under no obligation to accept those lies, the wrong belief, and the unbelief. By the power of the Holy Spirit, his power that he freely offers us, we can blow away the smokescreen of self-importance, the smokescreen of self-sufficiency, of self-indulgence, and self-protection. If, however, because of our pride, we choose to yield to temptation, we will perish. But if we reject the temptation, reject our pride, and choose to believe the truth, we will live. And this is a promise. It's another one of those unbending spiritual principles. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." We must simply reject all that stands in opposition to the truth in our lives. If it's not from the Father, it will bring us great harm. So don't be deceived any longer by your high-mindedness and your pride and your wisdom and the light that glows from your own fires. Finally, the third enemy that distracts us from believing the truth is actually the real enemy, the one who floods us with lies. We have talked about our lust. We've talked about our pride. But there is another major player that is deeply involved in this battle. And this player is dead set on our destruction and our failure. And he plays for keeps. And we're usually just totally unaware of his presence or his involvement in this process that we've been talking about. And quite frankly, that is exactly what he wants. For us to be unaware. He is about intrigue. He is about lies, and he is about deception. And if he could have it his way, we would never have insight into his affairs and his role in our lives. He would be glad to just work quietly behind the scenes. I'm talking about the devil, the one whose name is Satan. And yes, there is a real devil, okay? The Bible says that he has a massive angelic army of warriors that do his bidding. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about this guy. Okay, most of us have relished him to, you know, scary movies or funny pictures, and we don't understand how he moves and operates in our lives. But the Bible talks about it continually. First and foremost, you must understand, he is our enemy. He hates us. And he wants to destroy us. In making reference to the devil in John 10:10, Jesus said that the thief, which is a metaphor for Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He's a thief. He's purposed on stealing the truth away from our hearts. In fact, there's an incredible parable, that's the word I'm looking for. There's an incredible parable in Matthew about the sower of the seeds and how when the word goes out, the enemy comes alongside and tries to steal it away and snatch it before it even has a chance to root in somebody's heart. That's what he's trying to do. And he wants us, instead of the truth, he wants us to believe a lie. And then he wants to use that lie to affect are death and destruction. Now, here's the thing. The only real weapon in his arsenal that he can use against believers, okay, is the lie. The Bible says, though, that he takes these lies and he sends them forward to us like flaming arrows. Okay, it's kind of like that scene at the beginning of Gladiator where just all these firebrands and arrows are coming at people. That's what he does. Each one of these is a lie. And if they stick to us, if they hit us, if those lies hit us, sometimes the poison that it releases in our body is instant and we succumb to its influence. Other times, the poison hits us and we're not even aware of how it moves through our bodies, but yet it will play itself out sometime later down the road. But either way, unless treated, the impact of being hit by those lies is absolutely certain. So what do we know about this guy, the devil? First of all, he was an archangel. Okay, he is one of God's most marvelous and beautiful creations. He was considered light himself, okay? And he was actually one of heaven's worship leaders. He, with his harp, he made incredible music and led a whole chorus of people behind him. And the story of his pride, his fall, and his doom is told in Isaiah 14, 11 through 16, Ezekiel 28, 2, Daniel 8, 9 through 11, and Revelation 20. Now, Satan was so magnificent that he was tempted by his own pride. He rebelled against God, and he convinced one-third of all the angelic host to follow him. He actually deceived himself and convinced himself and everybody who came with him that he could make himself like God. This should scare us when we think and understand the power of pride. Never underestimate what you are capable of when you are living by your own pride and your own wisdom. It is scary. Here, Satan was in the presence of God, one of the most important angels that God created, privy to all the amazing works of God. Yet in his heart, he believed he could put a challenge to God, take over a spot, and take over, you know, his rule and reign. That cloud of deception to me is simply unimaginable, but it's all rooted in pride. It is sad, but get this, it's the same lie that he tells each one of us. You don't really need God. You can be like God. You can have mastery over your own life and the decisions you make. You don't need anything. You don't need God to tell you what to do. And droves of people, Christians and non-Christians alike, swallow this lie. Well, because of his rebellion, God removed him from that place of authority he had in the heavens. And he cast him and his angels, okay, down to earth, where he now pretty much wreaks havoc on mankind. He will get his day of judgment, believe me. But he is referred to as the dragon and the serpent of old. The same serpent, okay, that deceived Eve. He's also referred to as the king over all the sons of pride. And we're told that his heart is as hard as stone. But here's the thing. He is our adversary. We must be aware of his activity if we're going to defend ourselves from his attacks and walk in truth. We're going to do a little rundown on his activity so you are no longer unawares. He accuses us and condemns us. Zechariah 3:1 and 1 Timothy 3:6. He tempts us. For example, we're told that he put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. That's Matthew 4:1 through 11 and John 13:2. He lies to us, John 8:4. He deceives us and disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, he comes across looking like God, looking like religion, looking like Christianity, looking like something that is good. That's 2 Corinthians 11:14. He ensnares people in his traps to do his will. 1 Timothy 3:7 and 2 Timothy 2:26. He deceives us with power, signs, and false wonders and all the deceptions of wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Revelation 12:9 and 27. He hinders our process, our spiritual process, and he disrupts our work. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. In Matthew 13:25 through 43. He oppresses people, Acts 10:38. He steals the word from our heart before it has a chance to take root so that people will not believe. Luke 8:12. And he does this whether we try to read our Bible, whether we come to church and try to pay attention to somebody. He's doing his work to keep it from landing, to keep it from planting. He schemes how to hurt us and trick us. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Ephesians 6:11. He is the instrument that God utilizes to wreak havoc on our lives. Job 1-2, 1 Kings 22, 19-23, and 1 Samuel 16:4. He is our adversary, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Quite a laundry list of activity, yet it's surprising with that much happening that we are so unaware of his involvement in our lives. The devil is real, and he wants to kill, destroy, and damage you. Look at this next chart. He sends forth his lies in an attempt to get you to succumb to wrong belief and unbelief. And he bombards that area of belief, that first part, the head of the chart. He tells you, you don't really need God, at least not in the dramatic way the Bible describes it. He tells you that you're able to do it on your own. You can be like God. He tells you that you're a pretty good person. So you don't need to worry about all this intense stuff that Steve has been throwing at you week after week. He tells you that you really don't need the Bible, that it's outdated, filled with errors, and just flat out boring to read. He tells you that God is not really interested in you, does not really love you, and can care less about the details of your life. He tells you that you have plenty of time. There's no rush. You can get right with God, okay, later on when you're done enjoying yourself. He tells you that God is a killjoy and just wants to ruin your life. He tells you that everyone within Christianity is a hypocrite and a failure. So why would you want to be identified with that lot? He goes on and on, tempting your mind and your emotions to reject the truth. And he tries to stimulate our lust. Remember that place where we put our desire on something other than God? And he attacks and bombards the center of all that controls our life, our beliefs. I'm just going to talk here about those charts that we had before. If belief is the head, okay, and we're attacking behaviors or we're attacking just some of these other areas, it's kind of like those animals that when you cut off their legs, you know, or their arms or their tail, it grows back. The only way you can kill something is to cut off their head. Then you know they're going to be dead, dead, dead. Well, that's why he centers our attack on the head, our belief. Because this is the place in our belief where sin is birthed in our life. So all of Satan's attack is thrown here. And he wants us to reject what God has told us for our life. James 4, 6-8 says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So despite all the efforts of the enemy to crush us and bombard us with his lies, we deal with this adversary the exact same way we deal with pride, and the exact same way we deal with the lust or anything else that tempts us to reject the truth. We're to draw near to God, and we're to let his word have its rightful place of authority and priority in our lives. And this takes us all the way back to the beginning of our study about the God who speaks in Proverbs 2. We're to treasure his instruction, tune our ears to his wisdom, concentrate on understanding, yearn and cry out for insight and understanding, and search for them as we would for lost money or hidden treasure. And if you follow this instruction, the enemy's power in your life will be absolutely muted. We're told that he will flee. So all these attacks that he's throwing against you will stop. And for some of us who are still caged here in these behaviors that are destroying our lives, we believe that it will never end. We believe that we're trapped and we'll always deal with these problems. We'll always deal with these addictions and these behaviors and these things that crush us. But that is a lie. It is an absolute lie of the enemy. If you submit yourself to God, draw near to him, the enemy will flee. Proverbs 3, 5-8 kind of sums it up. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do. He will direct your path. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord. Turn your back on evil. Then you will gain renewed health and vitality. We must reject and forsake everything within us that says we can be like God. Everything that says we can have the wisdom to direct our own life, that we know better. This is how we battle. This is how we stay away from that sin of unbelief and wrong belief. It's how we guard our hearts and our minds, and it is how we have victory. This is how we retard the decaying process of sin in our lives. This is our remedy. It's our solution. It is the pathway to experiencing all the wonderful and marvelous promises of God. It's the pathway of faith, and it's the pathway to true life, and it's the way we can experience for real the love of the Father and have a vibrant, powerful relationship with Him where we hear His voice, understand and follow His leading in all areas of our life. This is true Christianity. Forget what you've heard. Forget what you've seen. Forget, you know, everything else. This is true Christianity. This is to be our life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You that it doesn't matter what, it always comes back to You and doing it Your way, listening to Your truth. And God, I thank You that You are just so in love with us, that You care so much about the pain that we allow ourselves to go through, that You just over and over and over try to teach us how safe and secure and wonderful it is to believe what You have to say and to walk in that belief, rejecting everything else, rejecting our pride and this puff of smoke that we allow to live, rejecting those desires within us that wants us to put our heart on something other than You, and rejecting the lies of the enemy so that we're free to believe the truth, to live by faith, and to hear Your voice and experience all of You. And I pray for that to be real for everybody in this room. Mm-hmm. And I don't know where people are on their journey of knowing You, of understanding You, but God, I just pray that You would just, by Your Spirit, reach in them and shake them up and draw them closer to You, closer to this reality of believing these things You say. And I just ask that lives here will be absolutely changed, and this will be a center of true Christianity where people here desire to know You. And we just ask that in Jesus' name.